We get a special treat. I think most of you by now have probably met Shane, or at least know who he is. And we have Shane Reimer with us as a summer student, and he is speaking for the very first time this morning. So, yeah. So let's pray for him. Lord, I just thank you for Shane, and I just pray, God, that you would just cover him with your peace. And I pray for strength, and I pray for just confidence to share, God, the things that you put on his heart to share with us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Go for it.
Right on. All right, well, thank you, Paul. And I'm going to say a quick prayer as well, because I need all the help I can get. So, Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather in your name. And your scripture says, Lord, where two or more are gathered in your name, there you also are, Lord. And I just pray that we'll be able to feel your presence here today. And Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'll calm my nerves, give me a clear mind, and I also just pray for the minds and hearts of everyone in the audience. I just pray that you'll give them ears to hear what you're trying to speak through me. So God, I just pray that you'll help me get out of the way and let you say whatever you want through me. Amen. All right. Proverbs 10, verse 19. A feast is made for laughter. Wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything. Thank you very much. No, I'm just kidding. But there's a lot of verses like that in the Bible that you read them and it just kind of like catches your attention, throws you off guard, like, that doesn't really make sense. Lots of Bible verses have caught my attention for many different reasons. Could have been very powerful, impactful, challenging, or sometimes they're just kind of funny. For me, as a non-mourning person, I really like Proverbs 27, verse 14, which says, if anyone loudly blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. I don't know how many of you are writing down notes, but you may want to keep that one in mind. Anyways, a verse that caught my attention one year, right around Easter, I was reading about Jesus on the cross, and I read Matthew 27, verse 46, which says, at about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You read that quote, and that's a little bit scary to hear, right? Raises some big questions. If Jesus is God, how can God forsake God? Why would Jesus choose to say that? Well, reading it from the 21st century standpoint, we have our own kind of predispositions for it, but it's important to remember the intended audience would have been the Jewish religious leaders, and they loved their scriptures. The Old Testament was very, very important to them, obviously, which I suppose is justified. It was their book of how God worked throughout their history and pointed them towards what would come next. So the audience at the time would have recognized that cry as the start of Psalm 22, which starts with the same line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's interesting because those with the cultural and scriptural knowledge would have recognized what Jesus was referring to, and those who didn't thought he was calling on Elijah, mocked him, and offered him vinegar to drink, which fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 21, which said, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. So it's interesting that even in this isolated incident, we can see in our own lives how we should approach scripture that is challenging to us. We can either dive deep into it and look at other scriptures and figure out what the deeper meaning is, or we can take it at face value, which God will still use to execute his will, but we might miss out on something important. Keep your thinking caps on when you read the Bible. Like Paula talked about in a couple weeks ago, the Bible is just littered with references to the Old Testament and to the New Testament, and it all points towards Jesus. So that being said, let's turn to Psalm 22 and figure out what Jesus was saying to us with that line. Just for context, Psalm 22 was written by David, most likely about 1,000 years before Jesus lived. So verses 1 and 2 say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. That is not a very positive start to a psalm. I apologize if you thought this would be a nice, lighthearted sermon based on my intro, but I think we're going to take this a different direction. As you can see, it still reflects the attitude of Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani that Jesus was saying on the cross, if we took it at face value, which is a hopeless suffering. However, in verse 3, we get an interesting shift. It's not exactly a new theme, but it's a different perspective amidst the suffering. It says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So this is where we get that introduction of hope. Hope amidst suffering. Life is not going well right now, but I've seen what you have done. For if you don't believe that God can help you, why would you call out to him in the first place? And then we go back into verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And this is our first direct connection to Jesus and the crucifixion event. It's referencing Matthew 27, verses 39 to 43, which says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers in the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And similarly, all four Gospels record mocking of Jesus while he was on the cross. And what's also interesting is that verse 7, all who see me mock me. And that points to the disciples and everyone who was following him, leaving him at this time of his greatest suffering. So there's hopelessness, and now there's abandonment. But we get another shift in verse 9. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there was no one to help. We have hope introduced again, and this one's highlighting childhood faith, which is another aspect of Jesus. We see this in the story of his conception, as well as the story of him in the temple in Luke 2. All the parents out there, can you raise your hand if you might have at one point maybe misplaced a child at one point for a couple minutes, a couple hours? No shame. Okay, fair enough, fair enough. Okay. Were any of you told by an angel that your kid was going to be the Messiah that would save the world? No? Okay, that's good. That's good. Not to take any value away from your children, obviously, but... So now you can tell your kids that Mary and Joseph lost Jesus for 3 days. So an hour at Costco isn't that bad. Anyways, after searching for him for 3 days, they find him in the temple, and what does Jesus say? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? And this is when Jesus was just 12 years old. That really drives home the point that Jesus knew his role and his relationship with his Heavenly Father from a very young age. Back to the negatives, and the imagery and description here is really, really amazing to look into. So verse 12 says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. So just for context, Bashan was a territory that Israel had won when conquering Canaan. It was associated with strength and prosperity, and it was also well known for having the best livestock. So when it talks about the strong bulls of Bashan, it refers to the best of the best. This story is in Deuteronomy 32, verses 13 and 14, which says, "He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest kernels of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape." Another interesting point is, in the verse following that, verse 15, we find out that in the story of Bashan, the people grew complacent and took for granted what God had given them after feasting on its wealth. So verse 15 says, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, they became heavy and sleek. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their savior." And rock is capitalized here, which is pointing towards a person. Jeshurun was actually the ironic name for upright used in Deuteronomy to describe Israel as a nation pretending to be upright. But if we look at that story from the lens of the crucifixion story, it's very easy to see the parallels between Jeshurun in ironic upright and the religious leaders at the time. So the bulls of Bashan, to me, seems to be very clearly pointing towards the religious leaders that are circling, and the roaring lions that tear their prey as well have a lot of evidence that points towards that being the religious leaders, opening their mouths wide against me with the accusations against Jesus. So, let's keep reading to verse 14. "I am poured out like water." To me, this is imagery describing the flow of blood. It would have been 39 lashes to Jesus' body and the crown of thorns. And working with Paul fencing up north, the thorns up there, that has definitely given me a new perspective to the idea of a crown of thorns. And yeah, the pain must have been unbelievable. And then finally, the nails. "So I am poured out like water." It gives you that mental image of just the blood being spilled. "And all my bones are out of joint." If you can imagine, you're being held, your entire body's being held just on your arms and just a point on your wrist. So it was very common for people who had to suffer through crucifixion to have their elbows and their shoulders dislocated. "My heart is turned to wax. It has melted within me." So this is a quote from a physician who looked at the effects of crucifixion. "The difficulty surrounding exhalation leads to a slow form of suffocation. Carbon dioxide builds up in the blood, resulting in a high level of carbonic acid in the blood. The body responds instinctively, triggering the desire to breathe. At the same time, the heart beats faster to circulate available oxygen. The decreased oxygen, due to the difficulty in exhaling, causes damage to the tissues, and the capillaries begin leaking watery fluid from the blood into the tissues. This results in a buildup of fluid around the heart and lungs, which is called pericardial effusion." To me, this is one of the most convincing lines for the argument that this is a prophetic psalm. How else can you explain that David, 1,000 years before Christ and hundreds of years before the torture of crucifixion was even invented, would know about pericardial effusion being a symptom of it? This is straight up God's power displayed in writing. Verse 15, we continue. "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Medically, blood loss leads to a thirst for a replenishment of liquids. So, why do I say all this horrifying imagery? It's terrible stuff. I want to give us a picture, a mental image of what Christ went through for us. Yes, it can be hard to read, and I apologize for graphic details, but it's so important for us to not just see this situation as a silhouette of a cross up on a hill. We need to remember Friday so that Sunday becomes even more impactful. And then we get the end of verse 15. There's the finality of, "You lay me in the dust of death." That is the ultimate imagery of hopelessness, the grave. And then verse 16, we continue. "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Remember, 1,000 years before Jesus, they pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. We learn in the Gospels that this is an action that the Roman soldiers did, because if you're dead, you're not going to need your clothes anymore, right? So this right here is the situation that Jesus is in as he makes his cry. Utter hopelessness. And if this psalm were about anybody but Jesus, this is where it would end. The disciples, the soldiers, the religious leaders, everyone in attendance thought that this was the end of the story. Similarly, in our spiritual lives, this is where we were at this point in the story, even though we hadn't even been born yet. We were surrounded by the enemy, locked into the eternal curse of sin, and destined to be laid in the dust of a spiritual death for eternity. And for some of us, that may still feel like where we are. But thank the Lord, we do not have 18 verses in Psalm 22. We have 31 verses. And here is where the shift comes. What did we see every time hope was brought back in the psalm? We saw the word, yet, and then, yet you, God. And what does verse 19 say? It says, but you, Lord. But God. We were stuck in a trap of separation from God that we had no power to get out of, but God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in us may not perish but have eternal life. We were and still should be unfitting to receive God's eternal rewards, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. So let's keep reading from verse 19. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. How can you praise or have hope while you're dead? You can't. Ladies and gentlemen, he is no longer dead, and therefore we are no longer dead. Amen to that. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face for him, but has listened to his cry for help. This is a reference as well to Isaiah 53, which says, we considered him afflicted. Talking about Jesus. And we can let this be an encouragement to us when we suffer persecution, as we face more and more as Christians in the world. The world treats us as outsiders, rejected or out of touch, but it can be an encouragement to all of you that God has listened to your cry for help. And if we take from the story of Joseph, Joseph encouraged a lot of persecution from his family and from society around him. He was sold into slavery by his brothers, and what was his response to them? Genesis 50, verse 20 says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. He does more than just listen. He works things out for good. So if we keep reading, it says, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth. So before it was talking about Israel, now it's all the ends of the earth. This invitation is extended to everyone. Doesn't matter your cultural background or your behavioral background, what you did before. The old is dead and the new has come. And all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. And that is all of us. Just takes us realizing it and kneeling before him. And that's when he can come to help us. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Amen. There is your answer. Whenever you feel the enemy try to tell those lies to you, whatever way he tries to convince you that you can't win that battle you're facing, to which we can now confidently say, yes, I may not be strong enough to win the fight against the evil one alone, but God has already fought this fight for all time, beginning to end, and as Jesus himself says, it is finished. He has done it. So if you could all just bow your heads and think of an area where you know you're still trying to fight alone. Yes, Heavenly Father. We know that you're in control. We know that this is all part of your plan. You've been orchestrating your plan since the very beginning. We are lucky enough to see the evidences of that throughout Scripture. And Scripture is not just history. Scripture is alive and living today. And it's live and at work in each of our lives. So God, I just pray that whatever everyone is facing, whatever battle they may think that they still have to fight to get close to you, God, whatever they think they still have to do to achieve your love, I just pray that you'll get rid of those lies in the name of Jesus. Because Lord, you've already won that fight for them. And we're so, so grateful for that, God. Lord, we thank you for your great plan. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And I just pray that we can take what we know to be true about you, God, and let that reflect in our lives so that we may bring others closer to you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.